We're in our study of eternal security. Last time we were together, we were discussing the fact of the metaphorical pictures that are given pertaining to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them is, whoever eats of the bread of life, the bread that I will give will have eternal life. And we said that if it is referring to one-time eating, that would mean that was eternally secure. All you had to eat was one time of the bread of life, and then you would have life. Now, in Greek, there are verbs that indicate whether it's referring to an action that occurs once, or an action that would recur habitually. That would be a present tense verb, or an action that occurred at one point in time and needed to occur at several other points of time into the present and future. That would be a perfect tense verb. But if it were referring to just one point in time, it would use an aorist verb. And that's exactly the verb that's used. Whoever eats of the bread of life, it's an aorist verb, which means all you have to eat is one time. You are given this life. Now, there are different metaphorical pictures that are used, particularly in the Gospel of John, that are connected to eternal life. And we want to kind of look at the pictures this morning. And before we begin, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word and those here to partake of it today. We pray your blessing on this day and on our time, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in John, there are three different metaphorical pictures that are used by the Apostle John to demonstrate that one finds life by believing on Christ, or one is given life by believing on Jesus Christ. And the first metaphorical picture I want you to see is found in John chapter 3. So if you'd go to John chapter 3, I want you to go to John chapter 3, if you would, and I want you to look at verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. Now, here's an analogy that Jesus gives about having eternal life. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Now, I want to go back to that story of lifting up the serpent in Numbers chapter 21. So I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 21. And we'll start reading at verse 6 in Numbers chapter 21. Because here's where this imagery is taken from that Jesus is using and applying it to him. In Numbers 21 verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, that's the image that Jesus is picking up on in John chapter 3 when he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him," or whoever would look at him, whoever would look at Jesus Christ by faith, would have eternal life. There's your first metaphor that's used. Now, the second metaphor I want you to see is found in John chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. John chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. Here's what we read in John 4, 13 to 14. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" So you have the first metaphorical picture. If you look to the Lord, you'll have eternal life. You have the second metaphorical picture here in John 4. If you drink of the water, you'll have eternal life. It'll spring up eternal life. Now, the third metaphorical picture that's used here is in John 6:51. John 6:51. And here's what we read in John 6:51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, pertaining to the first metaphor, whoever looks to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's using that analogy, so whoever looks to the Lord will be saved. when you go back to Numbers 21:9, and you look at that verb looked, and you look at it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is an aorist tense verb. When you look at the verb drink in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water shall spring up to life eternal or to eternal life. When you look at that verb, it is an aorist tense verb. When you look at John chapter 6 and verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, it is an aorist tense verb. Now here's what that means. It simply means that one look to Jesus Christ, one drink by faith of Jesus Christ, one eating of the bread of life, one time by Jesus Christ, at one point in time is enough to give you eternal life. In other words, this is not multiple eatings or multiple drinkings or multiple lookings. This is a moment in time, a one point, one moment in time, when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The person who looks once, drinks once, or eats once by believing on Christ is guaranteed eternal life. Now, one act of disobedience brought death. One act of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ brings eternal life. And that is exactly what God has put in print in His written word. The person who looks one time to Jesus Christ for salvation is forever saved. And just as the Apostle Paul said, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So you have this verb tense that I think is so critical to the doctrine of eternal security, because this flat out proves in metaphors that Jesus Christ Himself gives that all you have to do this is one time. One time of looking, one time of eating, one time of drinking, one moment in time when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're given eternal life. You don't have to repeat this over and over again. It's a one point in time decision, and that is precisely what that aorist tense verb clearly indicates. So this is important. Now, not only do we have that, but I want to show you something amazing today from another word that shows up when it comes to eternal life, and it is that word never. Because this word never is clearly connected to the doctrine of eternal security, and it's one that will just thrill your heart this morning as you go through some of these passages. Now, there is a word in English that we use to express an emphatic negative. When we would say, not at any time, not on any occasion, the word that we would choose to use to express this emphatic negative is the word never. If, for example, we say, he will never be paroled, what we mean is, here's what we actually mean by that, there's actually no way, no point in time when it's ever going to get out of prison. He'll never be paroled, that's what we mean. There's no point in time when he can ever expect to get out of prison. If we say he will never pass the course, what we mean is, he has reached a point at this point in the semester where there's no possible way that he can come up with a passing grade. He's never going to pass the course. That's what we mean by using the word never. If we say he never saw it coming, we mean at no time did this person ever suspect what was about to happen. What I want you to understand is when we use the word never, and this is of course in an English context, we're going to talk in a Greek context in just a moment, but in an English context, when we use the word never, the negative, it is the strongest form of negation that you can use in the English language. It will never be. It'll never happen. That's the strongest way you can express something. Now, I believe in this church, and we believe in this church, in verbal plenary inspiration. What that means is we believe the Bible's inspired of the very word, verbal inspiration. We believe it's all equally inspired plenary inspiration. That's what we mean by those terms. That we believe that strongly. We believe that God is choosing exactly what He wanted to put in print, right down to the very words. And we certainly would believe that to be true when He would decide to use the word never. When He would decide to use the strongest negation of a point and use the word never, we would also believe God's inspired that and He's doing that for a reason. In the Greek language, there are primarily two different words that you can use to negate something. One is the word ouk or ou, and that's something which really denies the reality of something that happens. No, it did not happen. That would be the word ou or ouk. The other is may in Greek, and that is a negative which says, no, it did not happen, but the possibility is there that it could have happened or that it could happen. So you have those two negative ways in Greek that you can express a negative. You can say, ooh, it is a fact, it is a reality, it does not happen. Or you could use may, which would say it hasn't happened, but down the road there's the possibility that it could happen. That's the way you can express something in Greek. There's just not one simple word meaning no or not like we have in English. Dr. A.T. Robertson gives an excellent illustration of how these two Greek words differ when he says, if a young man decides to propose to a lady and she answers him may, she's saying no, but is a little uncertain as to whether she really means no, and perhaps she needs to be courted a little bit more to determine whether or not it really means no. If, on the other hand, the lady answers ooh or ook, she's basically saying there's no chance ever of me changing my mind at this present time. So there gives you a good illustration as to how these negatives differ. Now there's a third way that a woman could respond in the analogy that we're using here, and that would be she could combine the two negatives together so that she says ume. Rather than just ook or may, she puts them both together. That's the strongest way you can ever negate something. And if she were to do that, she would say, I will not marry you, and there's no chance of me ever changing my mind and marrying you ever. I'll never marry you. That's the word never. That's the word never in Greek. It means there's no possible way of this ever happening. If you want to express that in Greek, you put those two negatives together. And then you've got a powerful statement of negation. When the two negatives are combined, you have the prohibition or the negative very emphatic. Dana and Manny, who are two great Greek lexicographers and students of Scripture, say this doubling of negatives says unreservedly that the negatives were doubled for the purpose of stating denials or prohibitions emphatically. Let me just say it this way. The strongest way in a Greek language where you can negate something is you put those two words together, ume. When you put those two words together, you're not only saying it isn't going to happen, but there's no possibility of it ever happening. And usually the English translators, when they see these two negatives put together, use the English word never. They say that that's just the simplest way to do it in English, say never, rather than kind of wordy, you say it isn't going to happen and there's no possibility of it ever happening. They just sum it up in one word, never. The combination of these two Greek words, ume, occurs some 94 times in the New Testament. Sometimes in English they're translated not and no, and sometimes they're translated in English by the English word never, and that's where it becomes very important for someone such as in my field to carefully search the Scriptures and discover what is exactly there pertaining to the negation so that you give a clear and accurate interpretation of what the text is actually saying. But regardless of how the English translators translate the word, the meaning of the writer, whenever they put those two words together, ume means this is not going to happen and there's no possibility of this ever happening. When you use these two words together in composition, you can legitimately conclude that there's no possibility ever of something happening. Now, do you follow that, what I've said so far? This is very important with where we're going in our study today, because this is going to be a thrilling study for you. Because when you put these two negatives together, you're eliminating the possibility of something ever happening, ever. Now, in the study of the doctrine of eternal security, this combination of two negation words, ume, is extremely important. Because there are several passages of Scripture which specifically deal with the subject of salvation and the subject of eternal life, which have been inspired by God, and God has seen fit in these passages that deal with salvation and with this to use this double negation. He's seen fit to stress something never happening. And there are 10 passages, key passages, that deal with the subject we're discussing here, salvation, soteriology, that's our doctrinal study, salvation. And there are 10 passages where the ume negation is used that emphatically makes a point that we need to see. The first one I want you to turn to is John 4:14. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But, he goes on to say, The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now in this statement, it's a pneuma statement. The Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but will spring up to eternal life. There are three critical observations I want you to see. First of all, the verb drink is aorist tense, indicating this is a one point in time drinking. It's not multiple drinkings. It's a one moment in time where a person says, I'm believing on Jesus Christ. Secondly, the word never is ume, meaning that there is no possibility of one who drinks of ever thirsting again. There's no possible way of one who drinks by faith of Jesus Christ ever being in a status again where they need to thirst for eternal life. They would have it with just one drinking. Thirdly, the promise to one who drinks is that he will have eternal life. Now, in this one verse, you have some very powerful doctrine. Because in this one verse, it clearly promotes the doctrine of eternal security. Any honest examination of the grammar reveals the impossibility of losing eternal life once you've believed on Christ. Because here's what Christ says, whoever drinks one time will never thirst. In other words, you'll never thirst again for eternal life because you have it with the one-time drinking. You're given that. It is a gift of God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is eternal security. You are promised to never thirst for eternal life by one-time drinking by faith of Jesus Christ. That's that ume combination. Now, the second one I want you to see is in John chapter 6, verses 35 to 37. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 37. And I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, it doesn't show up in English, but the fact of the matter is, in these three verses, that ume combination is used three different times to emphatically stress the point that one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ will, number one, never hunger, number two, never thirst, and number three, never be cast out. That's exactly the use of the ume negation here. Now, again, in this case, some of the writers translate it by certainly not or not, but it is ume, and you can legitimately say never. Put the word never there because that's the truth. So I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And in verse 37, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly never cast out. You have three impossibilities that are stated here by the ume combination. Number one, it is impossible for one who believes on Christ to ever hunger for life again. Number two, it is impossible for one who believes on Christ to ever thirst for life again. And number three, it is impossible for one who believes on Christ, who's been brought to the Son by the Father, to ever be cast out. So the point that John is making by inspiration of the Spirit of God is that one who's believed on Christ is completely secure because there are certain things that are no longer a possibility. You have no longer the possibility of being cast out. You have no longer the possibility of thirsting. You have no longer the possibility of hungering for life once you, in one moment of time, believe on Jesus Christ. In fact, it is explicitly stated in this very context that it is the will of the Father to give eternal life to those he brings to the Son. Because look at what he says in verse 39 of John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. William Van Doren, who is an esteemed Bible expositor and grammarian of the 1800s, said of these negations, these Greek words express double exclusion, which means for no reason or account. In other words, one cannot be cast out because of any reason once one has been brought to the Son by the Father. Once one has believed on the Son, you cannot ever hunger again for life. You cannot ever thirst again for life. You cannot ever be cast out from life because you're giving it. You're given it the moment you believe. And we must always remember what Christ actually did to guarantee this promise of never. What did he do? He laid down his own life. And he arose again, which is proof positive that when we trust him, our salvation, our justification is secure. We never have to worry about trusting someone or something else. Once we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we'll not hunger again, thirst again, or be cast out again from life. We have a life status the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ume combination guarantees that is forever. Eternal security is not based on our faithfulness. It is based on God's promises, and it's based in part on these ume promises, where God says, look, my son, by what he's accomplished for you, eliminates the possibility of you ever being cast out. It eliminates the possibility of you ever hungering or thirsting for life again once you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our security is found totally and completely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never been found in us. It's found in him. And so when we go to him by faith, that's where these negations come into play. Now let me show you a third text. That's a wonderful text. John 10:28. John 10:28. And look what is written here. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Oh, what a powerful promise. In this verse, the statement of Jesus Christ is that once he gives life to someone, they'll never perish. Ume. No possibility of them ever perishing once they have life given to them by Jesus Christ. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, former professor of theology at Dallas Seminary, writes concerning this verse, first, take a careful look at the term eternal life. Jesus does not say, I give unto them 6 months life or 5 years life, nor eternal life until one sins. The life he gives is eternal. If it can be lost, it is not eternal life that believers receive. And second, in order to emphasize the point, our Lord adds, and they shall never perish. The construction in the original text is the strongest way that one can express emphatic negation. In fact, it would be not wrong to render the clause, and they shall by no means ever perish. Spurgeon has a telling word here. See, then, Christian, you may be deprived of 1,000 things without any violation of the promise. The promise is not that the ship will not go to the bottom, but that the passengers shall get to the shore. The promise is not that the house shall not be burned. The pledge is that you who are in the house shall escape. They never perish. Now, in this one verse, Jesus Christ clearly says, I give eternal life to someone, and when I do, they will never perish. And in Christ's mind, the idea of having eternal life was the idea of never being able to perish, and he uses that ume combination to make his point. Thus, once a person has eternal life, he is eternally secure. It's impossible for one who has eternal life to have the potential of perishing, not having eternal life. Willard Aldrich observed the Greek negative employed in this passage is a combination of two negatives, ou and me, thus forming the strongest possible statement, they shall never perish. This leaves no room for the supposition that one having eternal life could give it back. Now, why am I taking the time to take you through these passages and teach you all of this heavy grammar stuff? Because you are facing a world out there that doesn't study the Bible seriously, and they've got all kinds of religious ideas. And you'll run up against people that they'll just postulate their own theories, and they'll say, well, we think you can lose your salvation. Here's a verse to prove it. We'll go through those verses in the next weeks for you, show you every one of the verses that are thrown usually at people that say you can lose your salvation. But none of these people take the serious approach to the Scriptures and say, let's get real serious about studying the Bible and see what it actually says, what God did put in writing. That's why we take the time to do this. You see, when you come to the doctrine of eternal security, you're not just up against some theological quirky belief of one group versus another. You're up against what's actually in print, what God has inspired. And when he chooses to use the ume combination, that ume combination is strong, strong argument. You cannot just fancy footwork around this. When God gives life to someone, it is a forever life. And when he says they're never going to perish and uses that combination of ume, you can't get around that. He means there's no possibility of them ever going back into a non-saved state. That is the doctrine of eternal security. Now there's a fourth passage I want you to see. It's John 11:26. John 11:26. And here's what Jesus says. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, of course, the one who lives is the one who still has life. Once you die, you no longer have an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. So you have to make a decision whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while you're alive. There's no second chance once you get out of this world. But the statement here is one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall never die. Now, we know that's not talking about physical death, because if the Lord tarries, every single one of us will physically die. It's talking about eternal death. One who believes on the Lord will never suffer eternal death. The point is strengthened if we realize that Christ is saying this in the context of the death of Lazarus, who had already physically died, and he's saying this to Martha, one of his sisters. Although in this context, Christ intended to physically raise Lazarus to show that life is found in him, this decision occurs in the context of one who had physically and literally died, and Christ is saying, whoever believes in me will never die. That is, he'll never suffer eternal condemnation. Now, there are three kinds of death in the Bible. You have spiritual death. We're born spiritually separated from God because of sin. We're born spiritually dead. That's why we have to be born again, because we're born spiritually dead. So you have spiritual death. Then you have physical death. In physical death, you have the immaterial part of a person is taken from the material part and is instantly in one of two places, either in heaven with the Lord or in a place that is a hellish place of fire, pain, and torment that's described in Luke. So you are instantly in one of two places once you physically die. The third kind of death in Scripture is eternal death. And in eternal death, a person is separated from God in a place of eternal torment forever. That's the death Jesus is referring to here. He's talking about the fact that whoever believes in me is not going to eternally die. And the issue is, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the issue. The one and only issue that determines whether or not, when one physically dies, he will never face eternal death, is the issue of believing on Jesus Christ. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This theme runs throughout the Gospel of John. It occurs time and time again. And the point of verse 26 of John 11 is that once one has believed on Jesus Christ, look what he says, who lives and believes in me shall never die. So the point that Jesus is making here is one who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ eliminates the possibility of him or her ever suffering eternal condemnation. And Christ's question to Martha is in verse 26, do you believe that? That's what he says. Do you believe that? Just that simple. And that would be the question that we would have to ask ourselves. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you place one time your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll never face eternal condemnation? Do you believe? There's the question. What do you trust in to save you? That's the question. The person who has a one point in time decision where they say, I'm placing my faith in him to save me at one point in time, is given a promise, an ume promise, you will never die. So this is a tremendous verse of Scripture that clearly supports the doctrine of eternal security. I mean, you can't get around this. This is what God put in his word, and this is why, as I told you last time, I'm convinced he used the Greek language, because it's a very precise language in many ways, and he wanted this in the Greek language so that you could see actually these kinds of things. So this isn't up for debate. This isn't just, here's one school of thought called Calvinist and another school of thought called Arminian, and they're just going to argue till they get home to be with the Lord. That isn't what God intended at all. My word is in print. My written scriptures have been inspired. Now study what I put there. And when you see this ume combination, it just lights up, and you start saying, my goodness, this is powerful doctrine. That one time you eat or drink from Jesus Christ, you're given life with a never possibility of perishing from that status of having eternal life. And that's exactly what the words emphasize. Now there's another passage. It's Romans 4:8. Romans 4:8. Romans 4:8. And here's what we read. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now this is a remarkable text concerning salvation. And it speaks of one who is in a blessed state in a relationship with God, in which God will never take into account sin. And the word "not" in the translation I'm reading is ume, and I've in your notes, I've given you the ume. You can see it there in your notes in the Greek text. And here's the thing, this is my translation: blessed is a man whom never the Lord will calculate sin. Or you could say it against this way: blessed is the man whom never the Lord will calculate sin against him. Now, the verb "take into account" in verse 8 in the New American Standard is one that means to judicially calculate, to judicially count or reckon. It's a judicial edict of God. And it speaks of a judicial decree in this context in which God would never calculate condemnatory sin in a condemnatory way against a person. That person is blessed. The person who's in a relationship with God, and that relationship is such that God will never, ever take in condemnatory sin to the account of that individual, is certainly in a blessed state. Naturally, if you stand in a relationship with God where you never have to worry about Him taking sin in a condemnatory way against you, that is a blessed person. That's a blessed state to live in. Now, the main and most obvious question that we would ask is, how do you get in that state? How do you get in the state where God would say, I will never take condemnatory wrath against you? How do we get into that position where we're viewed as the blessed person of whom it is said God will never calculate sin against us in a condemnatory way? Well, in the context of Romans 4, the word "take into account" is repeatedly used. It's just translated a little different. It's used there in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned. There's our word. Reckoned to him as righteousness. That's that "take into account" word that's translated in verse 8. If you go down to verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or taken into account as righteousness. If you go down to verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, that's that word "calculate." It shows up again in verse 8, take into account, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, the specific point that Paul is making concerning this judicial calculation is that it does not come by works, but you can have this blessed status of God never taking condemnatory sin against you, holding it against you by faith. It's not works, it's by His righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. And when one believes on Jesus Christ apart from any human works, those lawless deeds are forgiven. Those sins are gone, and a person never needs to worry about facing the condemnatory wrath of God. And that is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4. He says in verse 5, but to the one who does no works at all, no good works at all, but believes in Jesus Christ, the one who justifies, the one who gives justification to the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And one of the offshoots of that wonderful judicial reality is that we never have to worry, as verse 8 says, that God will take into account condemnatory sin against us. That is a marvelous, marvelous statement of eternal security. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you never have to worry about condemnatory wrath of God. Now, this is very plain language. It's very legal terminology. But let's not forget, it's also inspired language of God. Because Paul would say, in writing this book of Romans, I didn't get the gospel from any man. I didn't get it from any teacher. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. He's the one who taught me this. And I'm revealing this to you. And it's another one of those ume passages. So the moment a person believes on Christ, you actually negate the possibility of you ever facing condemnation. It becomes an impossibility. You can't ever be condemned by God even by your works, because your works had nothing to do with you getting out of your sin issue. Your believing on Christ is what gave you the righteousness, where God says, blessed is that person who's believed on my Son, who doesn't even do any works, because that person enters into a relationship with me whereby I'll never condemn them and never send them to eternity of fire. This is a marvelous text of Scripture. It's a marvelous theology. Once a person believes on Christ, you are judicially declared righteous by God forever, and God will never calculate condemnatory sin against you. Now, are there warnings to the believer about losing rewards and that? Yeah, that's another different issue, whole different issue than the condemnatory wrath of God and you worrying about whether or not you're going to go to hell. Yes, rewards and loss of rewards come into play for a believer. And again, I just go back because this is one of the big arguments that's always leveled, and we'll go through these arguments. Well, if you really believe in eternal security, then you're just saying anybody can go out and do whatever they want. And again, I would ask you this question. As we've been going through these powerful passages today, has that been your first thought? Is your first thought, whoopee, I can go out and just sin up a storm because of this truth? I doubt that seriously. I'll bet it's been thrilling to look at these things and go, wow, that's amazing to see that. And that doesn't have that effect on people there where they want to go out and do whatever they want. It has just the opposite effect on people. I mean, that's what it did to me. When I was shown these things, it had just the opposite. I thought, man, I want to know more. I want to serve him more. I want to learn more. I want to grow more. I want to be more like a God who loves me at that level, that has saved me to this entirety, this level. That's the effect it has on you. That's a lie from hell that men have used for centuries to try to keep God's people blinded from this precious doctrine. But it is a precious doctrine, and it's clearly revealed in the Word of God. Now, I'll take you to a sixth passage. It's Hebrews 10:17. Hebrews 10:17. In Hebrews 10:17, here's what God says, "And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." First of all, I want you to notice they did them. They did the sins and they did the lawless deeds. But you have a new may combination here when the writer of Hebrews is saying there will come a point in time when God will never remember their sins or lawless acts ever again. And by using the umay combination, he's meaning never, no, not ever. Now, what is certainly implied in this statement is that there are sins that could be remembered if God would choose to remember them. There are lawless deeds that could be remembered if God so deemed that he was going to remember those lawless deeds. So what we would conclude is something obviously moved God to cancel the debt, to cancel the memory. What we must ask ourselves is, what is it that moved God to not remember the sin account that would bring one to condemnation? If you look down through the text, starting at verse 3 of chapter 10, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Notice verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." Notice verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Now here's the context of this. There's one who came that made a sacrifice for sin, that if a person has a relationship with him, it so removes sin that God has promised, "I'll never remember the condemnatory sin. All the violations of the law, all the lawless acts, all the times these people sinned against me, all the times these people did not measure up to my standard of righteousness, I'll forget it. It'll be washed away. It won't ever be remembered. It'll be removed." Well, when does that happen? When one believes on Jesus Christ, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." In other words, the moment that a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into a relationship with God that guarantees that he will never remember their condemnatory sins and lawless deeds again. They're washed away in the blood of the Lamb. That's eternal security. That's exactly what that is. And if you are honest with the umay combination negation, You have to conclude that. You can't get around that. It's the strongest way that ever something can be negated. And that's what these precious ume words do. Now, our time is gone today. I want to go through some more passages next time. I also will take you through every passage that I know of where people say it proves you can lose your salvation, and I'll show you exactly what those passages are talking about, and you'll discover they're not even talking about that. Any questions or comments about our study today?